The sun is beginning to set. The shadows are beginning to form on the horizon of history. The hands of the clock of eternity are nearing the zero hour. The focus of the ministry of Christ is now shifting slightly from its emphasis on the kingdom within to its emphasis on the kingdom to come. Jesus is preparing to go home to the Father. And he's preparing this still confused band of disciples, if you will, about both the day of his return to the Father and the day of his return to earth. Both would be traumatic, climactic, and somewhat unexpected. The emphasis, if you will, was on what the kingdom all about being all about was shifting to what was going to happen in the future. And you begin to see this wonderful mixture, if you will, of prophecy and principles. Jesus wants to pull back the veil of eternity, if you will, this morning and give us a glimpse of his coming. We don't hear as much about his coming anymore. We don't hear as much about the excitement of heaven anymore. And this morning I want us to ask God specifically to open our eyes that we might behold that day and behold it with excitement and with joy. We're going to begin reading in Matthew 24 as we lead up to the parable that we're studying today, beginning with verse 29. Close your eyes, if you will, this morning while I read this for you. I'm taking a risk when I ask you to close your eyes. I understand that. I'll take the risk. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened. The moon not give her light, and the stars shall actually fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and see they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Can you see it? And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this age shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. You can open your eyes now, I hope. Jesus just told us an incredible story. I don't know about you, but I could begin to visualize in the heavens what was going to be happening when he comes again. But there is some time in between. And Jesus said, when you see all these things, know that it is near. Jesus said that there are certain events in history that have been foretold for our benefit, and we have been warned that the general season leading up to these events will be recognizable. Jesus was preparing to teach another parable. That's what we're going to do this morning, is get into that parable. But once again, the prelude to the parable was a necessary part of the story. Now, we're not going to focus in this lesson, and that may discourage some of you, but we're not going to focus on differentiating between the two windows of prophecy that seem to overlap in this passage, but they do. Two clearly different chapters in the end times. But our purpose this morning is rather to capture the essence of the parable. It is clear that Jesus' coming would be in two stages. He is coming for the church, praise God, and he is coming back with the church. The one would obviously precede the other. The issue here, however, was one of readiness. It's very easy to get so wrapped up in the facts of the prophecy that we miss the point of the parable. So we will go on. Jesus began by reminding us there would be signs ahead of time that would signal that the end of the age was near. And he said, when you see all these things, know that it's near, Even at the door, just as you're expecting a visitor to come any moment and knock on the door, it just live as though when you see all these things, you can know there's going to be a knock on the door of your heart at any time, and Jesus is coming back. So the general season in history is not a, should not be a surprise. Some of the characteristics or some of the last days will overlap several generations, but some of them will be peculiar only to that last generation just prior to the Lord's return, so that we'll be able to approach with confidence the moment of His appearing. That's what He's saying. This generation that's now alive ought to keep its eye on the eastern sky. I don't know about you folks, but I can almost hear the trumpet. You can almost hear the shout of the archangel. You can almost feel in this generation the gentle wind of the Spirit sweeping us into the heavens to forever to be with the Lord. If not, you're missing something. And that's what Jesus was trying to say as He had prepared us for this parable. Now He said, don't assume that because we're not to know the day or the hour that we're not to look at the signs of the times. The day and the hour are secrets kept in the bosom of the Father. Even the angels don't have a clue. That's what He just said. But the signs of His coming are clearly given, and the promise of His coming is clearly given. And we are told clearly that when we see these things, we are to know without a doubt the time is near. So the first two truths in the passage, let's review. Number one, Jesus is coming again. Amen. Number two, we can know when the time is near. But thirdly, verse 36, though we can and should read the signposts on the highway of eternity, we cannot know exactly when He'll return. And isn't that good? Because we are instead supposed to live in a constant state of readiness. We're to ever be looking up. We're ever to be living as strangers and pilgrims, awaiting the moment when the Sunrise Limited streaks through the station of our lives and the conductor says, all aboard, and we're on the way home. For some of us, it'll come at the hand of death, which for the Christian, in essence, is only the beginning of life. For others, it's possible that it may come with the voice of the archangel as it rings through the heavens, and a whole generation of believers are swept into heaven to be with the Lord. What excitement. And so Jesus begins to define readiness, and He contrasts it with what He would prophesy that the mindset of man would be in the last days. He says it'll be the Noah generation. Verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were having a ball. Loose translation, you can find that in the original. You have to dig a little. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were living it up until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't know until the flood came what was going on, and God took them away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus depicts the last days by reaching back and recovering from the archives of biblical history a portrait of a generation of men and women who were so out of touch with the will of God and the Word of God that their only focus was their own pleasure. And this sent one who was sent to tell them that the hour was near that they would perish, they laughed at Him, they scorned Him, they ignored Him. The last thing on their minds was that someone called God would intervene in their lives. The Noah generation. If you want to know more about what it's like, read Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Go like this. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh is corrupt upon the earth. Mankind had forgotten that God still carried in His hand the scales of justice. Man had reached a point where it mocked God, belittled holiness, and belittled the principles of God. Murder, rape, robbery, all forms of violence were commonplace. No one dared leave their doors unlocked. The earth was filled with violence. The word corrupt, the Hebrew word, means perverted, marred, spoiled, ruins. It means it's no longer fit to perform the purpose for which it was created. It's corrupt. Now Jesus builds a bridge between the prophecy and the principle behind the parable. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he'd have been ready. He would have watched. He wouldn't have allowed his house to be smashed up and things stolen. So be ye ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then he talks about the faithful and wise servant who when his Lord comes, he finds doing what he was told to do. And then he talks about the evil servant who said in his Lord, in his heart, I don't know when the Lord's coming back. My Lord is coming back. I'll just live it up and do as I please. And the Lord shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour he's not aware of. That's what verse 50 says. And then it's all summarized for us then. If you go back and look at verses 42 and 44, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord doth come. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be in a state of readiness. That's what it says. You don't know when Jesus is coming back, do you? It could be today. It really could. It could be in the next 10 minutes. It really could. Maybe not. But what Jesus is saying is you better live as though it were. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. When you're not expecting it, Jesus may come. When you're focused on your own self rather than on the Word of God, Jesus may come. When you're in the process of compromising your convictions to accomplish your agenda, Jesus may come. Therefore, watch. That word watch, the Greek word gregorio, it literally means to give such strict attention to, lest through remission and indolence, destructive calamity overtake you. That's what it means. It's a word that describes staying awake with your mind alert. It's used in Matthew 26 this way. He cometh unto the disciples and found them asleep. And he said, Peter, couldn't you watch? There's your word. 1 hour. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, couldn't you guys pay close attention to what was going on for even an hour? Peter, put your heart on guard duty. Satan wants to capture you. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 16. Watch. Stand fast. Quit you like men. Be strong. It doesn't just mean to stand hopefully by the window, glancing every so often for signs of a coming attack. It means you never close your spiritual eyes. It means you never give in to anything that would distract you. It means that you expect the enemy to attack and your eyes are alert. You're watching. And Jesus said, that's the way I want it to be concerning my return. I want you to be ready. And so now he gives us the story he was leading up to all this time. Then cometh the parable, verse 1, next chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, who took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Those that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. At midnight, there was a cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out to meet him. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise ones answered, no way, loose translation. Lest there be not enough for us. Go buy your own. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and the door was shut. After came the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now we've got oil. But he answered and said, I know you not. No way. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Jesus told this story and then he ended up one more time saying, watch, watch, watch. It all begins and ends with that one word. And inside the sandwich is an incredible wedding story. The traditions of that story were commonplace in that generation. I want to bring it to life for you. Barclay writes this account, and it really helped me. In a village in Palestine, a wedding was a great occasion. The whole village would turn out to accompany the couple to their new home. And they would go the long way around because the longer they went, the more people joined the wedding procession. Everyone, according to Jewish tradition, from 6 to 60 would follow the marriage drum. The rabbis agreed that a man would even abandon the study of the law, if need be, to share in the joy of a wedding feast. Now, the point of this story lies in a Jewish custom, which is very different from anything we do in our country. When a couple married in Palestine, they didn't go away for a honeymoon. They stayed at home. And for a week, they kept open house. They were literally treated and even addressed as prince and princess. It was the happiest day in their life. To the festivities of the week, their chosen friends were admitted, not only to the marriage ceremony, but for the whole week. And it was that whole week that the foolish virgins in the parable missed because they were unprepared. Now, Barclay goes on, listen to what he said. This is true to life. He tells a story of Dr. J. Alexander Findlay and what he saw in Palestine. This is in recent history. This is what he said. When we were approaching the gates of a Galilean town, I caught sight of 10 maidens gaily clad and playing some kind of musical instruments as they danced along the road in front of our car. And I asked them what they were doing. The guide told me they were going to keep the bride company till the bridegroom arrived. I asked if there's any chance we could see the wedding, but he shook his head and said, no, it may be tonight, it may be tomorrow night, it may be the next night. Nobody ever knows for certain. And then he went on to explain that one of the great things you do in a middle-class wedding in Palestine was catch the bridal party napping. So the bridegroom comes unexpectedly, and sometimes he comes in the middle of the night. Now, it was required, at least by custom, to send a man along the street shouting, behold, the bridegroom's coming. But that could happen any time, so the bridal party has to be ready to go out into the street to meet him and join the procession whenever he comes. And no one is allowed on the street after dark without a lighted lamp. Also, once the bridegroom arrives and the door is shut, latecomers are not admitted. So you can see that the whole drama is still being reenacted in the 20th century. So he concludes that this is no synthetic story, it's a slice of real life. You see how it comes to life? The bridegroom would come, that they knew. But when he would come, that they did not know. The excitement that was generated then was by the fact that no one knew the exact time he would arrive, so everybody had to be ready all the time, lest they be asleep and miss the great event. They had to watch, if you will. Not only that, but they couldn't waste the oil in their lamp because if they were so short-sighted that they wandered about outside and used up their oil, when the wedding procession came, they couldn't join in. They had to have a lamp that was burning. And not only that, when the bridegroom came, the door was shut and entrance into the wedding was no longer possible. They should have paid attention. They should have stayed awake, kept plenty of oil, and been there on time. Then the wedding would be a reality. Do you see the picture? Jesus then said, watch, for you know neither the day or the hour. That's the excitement of the Christian experience, preparing for the wedding of the Lamb. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour when the bridegroom comes for his bride, the church. But we do know when that blessed day arrives, the last thing we want said of us is that we weren't ready. This is not just a story, this is a warning. There will be such a wedding. Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, and the voice said, praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Wow. The marriage of the Lamb is coming, and his wife has made herself ready. That's the essence of the parable. The bridegroom, even now, is preparing to return for the bride. The hour and the day are secrets, only the Father knows. The moment is perfect, and when it is, the Father will signal to the Son, and the journey will begin. And the voice of the archangel will announce the glorious event. The bridegroom cometh, and then it'll happen. The Lord himself will descend, and the trumpets will sound, and the time for the wedding will be at hand. The question I ask us this morning is, are we ready? Are we watching? And that raises other questions. What's the difference between being wise and foolish anyway? And can an entire generation forget he's coming back? It all goes back to Noah's day. What happened in Noah's day? Could it happen again? It will happen again. He said it would. And it is happening this very moment. If you take Matthew 24 and Genesis 6 and put them together, you will find that four basic elements typified that generation: affluence, self-indulgence, corruption, and violence. They were eating and drinking as though there were no tomorrow, as though the stock market would always go up, as though property values would never go down, as though employment was a guaranteed right, as though the acquiring of things would bring the same kind of satisfaction as a relationship with God. They were so focused on their own pleasures, their own treasures, that moral principles made no sense. They allowed corruption in high places to permeate the landscape. They shrugged off things as normal that they normally wouldn't. This was written about Noah's day, that's true, but it could have been written about this year and this day where we live. Now, there were two categories of people. Jesus called them the wise and the foolish. Scripture seems to confirm that in other places. In Matthew 7, verses 21 and on, it says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out devils in your name? And haven't we done all this neat stuff in your name? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken to a wise man. He built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, the floods came up, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it didn't fall because it was on a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them should be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain came down, and the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and boom. That's from the Hebrew word boomo or something. And it fell, and it went boom. Great was the fall of it. There are two kinds of people, wise and foolish. One basic difference: the wise were those who heard the word of God and obeyed it. The foolish were those that heard the word of God and ignored it. And the rain fell on both houses. And the floods rose to both doorsteps. The wise came through the storm more than conquerors because their house was built on a rock. The foolish lost it all. Now, there are obvious applications both to salvation and to spiritual growth in that picture. But there really were only two choices. You take the word of God for what it is and build your life on it, or you treat it as anything less and you lose it all. And there are really just two kinds of people in the story, believers and unbelievers. And when the flood of judgment comes, only the believers will be on the rock. But I believe secondarily, at least, there are two kinds of Christians: those who are hovering in the flood relief shelter zone, rejoicing they're still alive and hanging on. And there are those who are building a new house rock by rock as they hear the word of God and obey it. The greatest concern I would share with you in closing this morning is that we are raising, I believe, or have raised, a generation of young people who are not looking for His appearing. So intent are we on teaching about the here and now and what to do that'll make us feel good spiritually, that I think sometimes the cry of the day is to restructure Bible teaching to the needs of the group. And oftentimes we construe that the needs of the group today is that our primary interest is our own welfare, even our own spirituality. And I'm not sure many of today's young people understand this world is not our home. And I'm not sure most of us really understand ourselves, let alone teach others, how to long for heaven. I'm not sure most of us understand the two treasure concept. And I believe it's crucial for two reasons. Reason number one, history has proved, and Scripture proclaims, that unless you understand heaven, you can't really live life on earth. Unless you grasp the reality that Jesus is coming again, and unless you truly believe that the reason you were here is to lay up treasures there, you will redefine Christianity here until God becomes a heavenly Santa Claus whose job it is to make your life easier and make you happy. Secondly, this generation is going to raise, or is raising, the next one. And with every succeeding generation, there's an eroding of conviction about what Christianity really is. There's a progressive compromise where God's standards of holiness, moral purity, marriage and divorce are concerned. There's a progressive decline in teaching about heaven, about Jesus coming again. And many young people today, unless they go to funerals, never hear anything about heaven, and they construe heaven to be some vague, uncertain, unreal thing that we won't worry about now. Oh, they're missing it. They're missing it. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And with this we conclude. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to remind you of something. Pay attention. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And what they'll say is, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, nothing's changed from the beginning of creation. He's not coming by. Oh, really? This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, God made this earth. He spoke it into being. When the world that was then was overflowed with water and perished, God allowed that. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, is kept in store. What for? It is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Don't teach that much anymore, do we? But, beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Time doesn't restrain Him. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He hasn't forgotten His promise. He is long-suffering. He is patient to all of us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He's waiting for. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned to a crisp, barbecued. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people ought we to be? We should be holy in everything we do. We should be godly in everything we are. Looking for, peering excitedly, and hasting, encouraging unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can say amen if you'd like. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. When's he coming? Could be today. Why is he waiting? He's not willing that any should perish. What ought we to be doing? Every morning when we arise, we ought to gaze in wonder at the eastern skies. And shouting with gladness, dear Savior, we plead, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.